So every year on MLK weekend, I like to talk about from Scripture, as it relates to race, in probably the greatest letter from jail in the U.S. history, Martin Luther King lamented, "I've heard many ministers say those are social issues with which the gospel has no concern." People wished Martin Luther King just stuck to the gospel. A pastor I know once wrote that he had been told on several occasions by white senior pastors that racism is not a priority to God, that the gospel has nothing to do with racial justice. And the history of the church, if you haven't read some history, isn't that great on this issue. And the legacy of our country is not great. It looms large in our consciousness because it is the one sin in our nation's history that was perpetuated by so many people for such a long period of time. I mean, even after the Civil War, Southern states enacted black codes, laws that only applied to black people. It weaponized the criminal justice system against blacks in the South. It enacted leasing statutes, which made it impossible to get into homes. If you were convicted, you were of any type of criminal charges, you were sent back to your former slave owner and put back into slavery legally. This earned money for sheriffs and local treasuries. There was an average of a lynching every week from 1877 to 1950. Photographers would come from church and take pictures and sell postcards. For example, the lynching of Luther and Mary Holbert. The lynching was planned after Sunday church, so a large crowd would gather. 1,000 people came. First, they cut off the fingers and toes of the victims for souvenirs and passed them out. So imagine you're in church, you have your kids, hey, let's go watch this, and then you pass that out to the children as souvenirs. And then the bodies were tortured. They took corkscrews and put them into the body of the man and the woman, the arms, the legs, the body, and pulled them out. Mary first was burned so Luther could watch, and then he was burned. Woods Eastland, who led the mob, faced charges of murder, but it was a foregone conclusion. He was found not guilty, and he hosted a party at his plantation afterwards to celebrate. Consider 1959 in the United States. Oregon, not exactly a bastion of conservatism, Oregon ratified the 15th Amendment in 1959, 90 years after it was passed. You know what the 15th Amendment is? The right to vote, regardless of race. So anyone over 65 was alive when Oregon hadn't ratified the 15th Amendment. The state of Montana in 1909 made it illegal for people to marry whites to marry African Americans or Chinese or Japanese, and were penalized. In 1942, the Montana Supreme Court upheld the law. In 1953, it was overturned. That means anyone over 71 was alive when it was illegal in Montana to marry across race. My former pastor grew up in a church that did not allow people of color to join the church. In 2008, 34% of evangelicals, this is us, 34% of evangelicals said they opposed interracial marriage. So that would be like saying one third of this room had an explicit form of racism that they believed in. A third. And it's not just our own country, it's everywhere. It's millions of Europeans being put into African slave ships. I mean, just to show you how difficult this is, at the peak of the African slave trade, the Africans kept more slaves than slaves were exported out of the continent. The Japanese committed atrocities against Koreans and Chinese and Vietnamese. 3 to 10 million were killed right before or during World War II. 1994, anyone seen the movie Hotel Rwanda? The Rwandan genocide, tribal animosity, 6 million Jews in the Holocaust. Just ask an Indian what they think of a Pakistani. Ask an Eritrean what they think of an Ethiopian. You could just make a list. This is a sickness across cultures. This is a injustice across cultures. And the word for it is animosity. Animosity. And the church, if the church isn't going to bring this to bear from Scripture, what do you think is going to happen? Chaos is going to happen. If we've got the truth to free people from animosity and we don't talk about it directly, who's going to talk about it? Well, the culture's talked about it and they've got some interesting solutions, and the government's talked about it and they have some solutions. And here's the church on the side trying to decide if it's even an issue. I mean, just ask yourself, how many sermons have you heard on racism? Have you ever seen someone church disciplined for being a racist? I haven't. So, I'm just going to mention this. There's a little book here called Talking About Race by Isaac Adams. It's very helpful. Gospel Hope for Hard Conversations. I found that book so helpful if you ever want to read it. So three questions. What does the Bible teach about systemic sin and its persistence? How should Christians respond to generational and systemic effects in light of the gospel? And then what actions can you take? This is a topical sermon. I'll be all over Scripture. This isn't just going through one text, but hopefully you can say, wow, that's from Scripture. Why am I asking these questions? Because isn't this the question the culture is asking right now? What do you do with history? And am I responsible for the past? And how has the past come into the future? And do I need to say sorry? And how many times do I need to say sorry? And what do I need to do so that I need to stop saying sorry? That's what the culture is arguing about, right? So, question one, what does the Bible teach about the nature of systemic sin and its persistence in the world? You know, Scripture does not paint a pretty picture about human beings. It's a story of people made in the image of God who that image gets broken and something comes into the world. In some places, the New Testament talks about it as a lack of understanding, like we just fail to understand, but it's even stronger. And one place is in Romans 3. I'm just gonna read this. This is Paul's description of you. There is no one righteous, and me. You know, me too. There is no one righteous. No, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have become altogether worthless. There is no one that does good. Not even one. Come on, Paul. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of viper on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and mercy mark their ways. Tell me, Paul, what do you really think? And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear before their eyes. Paul, who's Paul talking about? Not them, you. Everyone. Everyone. So there can be no ranking of the races. Paul would call it slave to sin. Paul called it children of wrath. The biggest problem of the world is that we as humans exchange the image of God for a lie and we worship ourselves. Instead of cherishing God and worshiping God and adoring God and loving what he loves and hating what he hates, we love what we love and we hate what he loves. And you know, and it's just all of us are in this predicament. And this is the great leveler on this issue, that all races before God are Romans 3. Not every so-called Christian proclaims this. They rank races. Well, my race is more open to the gospel, and my race is more advanced, and my race is smarter, and my race is more intuitive about how the world works, and my race sees everything right. And so as a Christian, listen, you should not be surprised in believing basic Christianity 101 that sinners create systems to oppress people. That shouldn't be a hard lift. but for some people it is. The Bible talks about it in terms of like the world or the age in which we live. For example, here's 1 John 2. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love of the Father is not in them. So what is, it's not just sin and my individual sin, but there is a system out there that is against God. It's called the world. Or Galatians 1, grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. There it is again. So world, present evil age, same thing. We live in it. There is a system around us, and that system stands against God. Systemic racism, then, is just people making plans as sinners, oppressing people, marginalizing people. It could be economic, could be political, it could be medical. And the world, this world includes structures permeated by individuals, these structures that are in Romans 3. I mean, we, Christian, we should be the easiest people to convince that sinners create things. I when I was in seminary, they did an audit of the library at Trinity, and they found that like 20% of the books were gone, or some crazy 10, 15, 20. A lot of books were gone. And it's because they were like, we're in a seminary, people don't steal. And no, a lot of seminary students stole books. And the dean of the faculty, Ken Conser, said, why should we be surprised? Why should we be surprised books are gone? People are sinners. People make choices. And so they put up the alarms and all the books magically stopped disappearing. White Caucasian evangelicals are the least likely to believe there's systemic racism in the United States. Why is that? We are the ones who believe that sin is rooted so deep that it infects the world. And if you deny the systemic issues, it really affects how you do ministry. I'll just give you two examples, one from far away and one from the United States. This is told by Brian Fickert, who wrote When Helping Hurts. A missionary goes to Uganda and notices that the schools are closed. And, you know, this is a justice issue for him. Like, the schools are closed and the kids can't go to school. Well, why? So let's figure this out, and let's get some teachers and let's pay them. Well, what had happened is that a local cobbler had lost his job, and so he needed to find out why. So he went to the witch doctor, and the witch doctor said, well, you've offended your ancestors, and the only way to appease your ancestors is to kill 40 children. And so what happened? The schools closed to protect the kids. And so what needs to happen to bring up, you know, to even open a school? Well, what needs to happen is an entire worldview needs to be undone by Jesus Christ. Not as simple as let's just give money and we'll get more different teachers. No, no. There's a whole animistic worldview that leads someone to, you know, think it's okay to murder 40 kids to appease ancestors so they can have a job. It's not even a question of what he should do. Yeah, I know. Yeah. Here's one more local. This is from Robert Linthicum. He was a young man. He was doing ministry in a city, and he meets this young girl in the projects, African-American, and she comes to Christ under his ministry. He gets her in a Bible study. She goes back to school. She's transformed. And a year later, he comes back, and she's in prostitution. And he's so confused. And so he berates her and says, why aren't you at Bible study? And then she said, well, men came, looked at me, thought I looked good, and wanted me to be a prostitute. And if I wasn't, they would beat up my brothers and my father. And the guy says back, well, you should trust God and go to the police. And she said, it was the police who came to me and threatened me and put me in prostitution. And at that point, he realized, I can't just do a Bible study. I can't just lead her to Christ. There was a system that was pushing her down. And it required more. Do you see them out there? Can't you see? Don't you see how deep sin goes into individuals' lives, that they create systems to take people and push them down. And in one of the ways, it's race. Now, I'm just going to add one thing here, and that is that our culture has tried to solve it in a different way. Our culture has tried to solve this issue by claiming that race is everything and that you should look through the lens of life should be seen through the lens of racism, and everything is racism or not. In 2001, for example, Michael Moore, the great documentary guy, or not so great, wrote a book called Stupid White Men with a chapter called Kill Whitey, where he reeled off that the Black Plague, warfare, chemicals, the combustible engine, the Holocaust, slavery, genocide were all due to white people. And that if you looked at any misery in the world, it was probably due to a white person. Now, Michael Moore is white and made millions of dollars off of this. 2018, a little book comes out called White Fragility. In the book, the contention is that every white person is racist. She's white, the author. And if you dislike being called a racist, then you're a racist, therefore proving even further that you are a racist. There's no way out. Or a famous book on anti-racism. The author actually isn't against racism. He's against certain forms of racism. And in the book, he writes this: the only remedy to racist discrimination is anti-racist discrimination. The only remedy for past discrimination is present discrimination. The only remedy for present discrimination is future discrimination. What's happening? Sinners are creating systems to oppress people, to solve the problem of oppressing people. In Buffalo, public schools, children in kindergarten are forced to watch dead black children in order to teach about police brutality. In California, public schools in third grade, you're taught to rank themselves based on privilege. In one study in Seattle, the public schools claim that the white teachers are schooling system are spirit murdering black children. The Department of Homeland Security, not to be outdone by, you know, education, has a training session where they tell white employees they have been socialized to be oppressors. And not to be outdone, the CDC in 2020 decides that they are going to give the vaccine to people over 65, medical workers, and people with pre-existing conditions, but they needed to do it in a way that mitigated health inequities and inequalities. And so they decided, well, because there are not enough people of color over 65, we are not going to prioritize them first, even though it would cost 50,000 lives. Instead, we are going to prioritize other groups. Do you see the world's solutions to these issues? Oppression. Sinners are very capable. And so systemic, as a Christian, you can say systems exist created by sinners to oppress people. And then the solutions come in and they're the exact same thing. Question two, how do we respond then? Because this is the battle, especially of generational sin. We read the Ezra passage. I'm going to read it now. This is the Jews have come back into Israel, and Ezra, and then I'm going to read Nehemiah. They make this same prayer. And Ezra says in Ezra 9, so he's the leader of God's people, I'm too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face because our sins are higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached the heaven. From the days of our ancestors till now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword in captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings. So Ezra is one of the leaders, and his prayer is, our ancestors were guilty. And this is a practice within the Bible. You know, you can find this in many places where they retell the story of God's people, and they do it in a way to say their story is our story, and it has stretched into the present, and in stretching into the present, I need to do something about it. And so he recognizes that we did this in the past. It's in our present, and Ezra keeps praying, though we are slaves, our God has forsaken us in our, God has not forsaken us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the king of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of God and repair the ruins. He has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, what can we say to this? For we have forsaken the commands. Notice the change. We are a people in the past. Those people in the past have not done what you've asked. They haven't followed the covenant that you've made, and so curses have come down and blessings have not happened. Now we, present, have also sinned in the same way, and so we repent. Nehemiah, his contemporary, he's writing at the exact same time. He prays a very similar prayer. Here's Nehemiah's prayer. Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your ear open and your eyes, and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws that you gave Moses. Here it is again. The people of Israel have sinned. Nehemiah repents, but he is repenting of things that are happening in present. We have done this. My father's done this. I am acting on their behalf. We have acted wickedly. Daniel, I don't know if you know Daniel's story, but he prays a similar prayer in Daniel 9. Look, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love and to those who love him and keep his commandments. It's like identical to the other prayers. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to you who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our ancestors, and to all the people. And then at the end of it, In verse 20, he says this, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sins of the people of Israel and making my request to the Lord God on his holy hill. Notice every single one of these prayers. The people have done this in the past. I acknowledge it. And now it has come into the present, and I am confessing to you what I have done. Don't we pray like this? Didn't Matt pray like that this morning? Lord, we have not. Lord, we have done. Don't you talk like this? Like, you know, when your sports team wins, you go, we won. You didn't do anything. We won. Or you say to the, you know, the Detroit Lions fans, you lost. You? Who are you talking about? There is something of a collective identity. When you talk about your family, we say, we did this. And your kids go, we didn't do anything. You did it. There is a way in which we talk where we recognize there's some sort of collectiveness to our decisions. But can I, Darren Carlson, then repent of things I have not done? And the answer is no. I can't say even, I'm sorry I did that. I didn't do it. And this is where it comes up with the culture. Culture says you need to keep saying you're sorry for the sin of our, you know, of our history. Okay, you can acknowledge it. But you say, what do I specifically need to repent of? What is the thing? I mean, even Daniel, he's repenting of his own sin. So should I go up to an African-American and say, you should repent of the abortion rate in among the African-Americans? You would never do that. You go to a German and say, you should repent of the Holocaust again. I should go to an Afghan and say, you should repent of the pervasive rape culture among boys. You don't do that. But are you involved? Has it stretched into you? Has it touched you? Guilt does not transfer generationally. Here's just one place in scripture. The child, this is out of Ezekiel, the child shall not share the guilt of the parent, nor will the parent share the guilt of the child. The righteousness of the righteous will be credited to them, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged to them. In other words, if your parent does something, it doesn't transfer to you. Your guilt, it might, the effects of it, you know, of course, generational impact of sin, absolutely. You can see that in scripture, you can see that in life. If your parent was an alcoholic, you'll be tempted to be an alcoholic. If your parent abused you, you have a higher chance of abusing kids. And you can break all that in Christ, of course. But it's generational. So guilt doesn't transfer. And so you can say, as a Christian, whether you know you're a Caucasian or whether you're an African, and you can say, you can't say, "I'm sorry that Africans enslaved so many people to European." I'm sorry that we enslaved so many Arabs. You can't be like, as a white Caucasian, "I'm sorry that my great 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 grandpa enslaved people based on race." You can't repent of that. You can acknowledge it. You can say it was wrong. You can say generational sin comes down to generations. And if it comes into your present, you can repent. And you know what? It does. So what actions can you take? Here's the hope. First, God loves you. God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the gospel, that even if you are a racist or were a racist, Christ dies for the racist. He dies for those who hate people. He dies for the list of Romans 3, which you were. He dies for those who are dead in their sin, and then he unites them together, not in some superficial unity where we sing kumbaya and pretend things aren't different, but in a unity that is rooted in Christ has reconciled me to God the Father, and he has in the same way reconciled me to all people whom he has forgiven in Christ, so that this church and the church globally is an expression of the reconciliation we have towards God as we express it towards one another. What does Colossians 3 say? There is no Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, Scythian, slave, free. But instead, we are all in Christ. Christ is all in Christ, yeah. And that means whether you are a foreigner or part of God's covenant people, Israel, or have status or not, you are in Christ, and he gets all the glory because we are now part of his body united together. And you can't say to the hand of the body, "We don't need you, X culture, and we don't need you, X race. We'll just cut you off." You don't get to do that. The New Testament pushes, you have been reconciled. Past tense. It's already happened. And you know what? In the New Testament, during that time, Roman Gentiles were severely oppressing Jews. And nowhere in the New Testament is there teaching that the Roman Gentile Christians need to rehearse the sins of Rome in order to be reconciled with their brothers and sisters in Christ who are Jewish. There's not even like a hint of you need to apologize for that. What needs to happen is you trust Christ and you are reconciled. Now, the most beautiful place for me of this is I've done this five times over the last 4 years, whatever, I repeat myself. I don't care. Is at the end of the gospel or end of Romans. I just want to point this out to you. This is amazing. Every time I read this, I love it. And if you haven't heard me say it before, you forgot. Trust me, I've said this many times. The grace of our Lord Jesus, this is the end of the letter to Romans, his most theologically rich letter, longest one, super long. The grace of our Lord be with you. Timothy, my co-worker, sends you greetings, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosthenes, my fellow Jews. I, Tertius, so Paul didn't write down Romans, he dictated it. I, Tertius, who wrote this down, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality the whole church here enjoys, sends you his greetings. Erastus, the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus sends you greetings. Some of these names you're familiar with. Timothy, Paul writes letters to Timothy. Erastus, he was a worker in Corinth. If you ever visit Corinth, you can see his name inscribed on the road. It's pretty cool. But there are two names here I'm going to call out. Tertius, who wrote the letter down, in Quartus. And I just want to show you how beautiful the gospel is in reconciling people. When you were born into slavery, you were not given a name. You are given a name based on your birth order. And so what is Tertius? Third. What is Quartus? Fourth. And so what has happened in this little Christian community is that a slave, or a former slave, is the one who wrote down the book of Romans. And he is in ministry with Paul the Apostle, a city council leader, Gaius, and then his fellow slave, or former slave, we don't know, Quartus. And third, who wrote Romans down, hands that letter then, I think, to Phoebe, who then delivers it to the Romans. Think of how crazy that is. It's not Paul the Apostle sending an email. It's Paul the Apostle dictating to Tertius, and at the end he goes, hey, Tertius, say hi. I, Tertius, give you greetings. He wrote Romans, who then hands it to a woman who is only seen as really property in the Roman world, who is the person who delivers the book, the letter itself, which is the most influential, probably, letter in history. The gospel does some things. We don't need to be reconciled because of our skin color alone. We just need to be reconciled because of animosity. In a book, The Content of Character, the author, Shelby Foote, explains why he thinks this is so hard to do. He writes this, and I think this is true. I think the racial struggle in America is primarily a struggle of innocence. And according to Steele, what he means is that a group needs to feel innocent, and in order for that to happen, there needs to be a guilty group. And so he writes, blacks sting whites with guilt, remind them of their racist past, accuse them of subtle forms of racism, and then whites try to retrieve their innocence by discrediting blacks and denying their difficulties. And so for people who are white, redemption feels out of reach. If you don't have animus in your heart, you have implicit bias. If you haven't personally done anything, others have, and you bear the shame. If you speak out, you should have listened. If you stay quiet, you should have spoken. If you do nothing tangible that's counter injustice, then that's sinful. If you try to lead in fixing things and you need to check your privilege, you should celebrate diversity, but you shouldn't do cultural appropriation. You should appoint people, but you should also not do it out of token. And then people who are black, they feel the barest, like you're not even recognizing my ongoing life, and I'm trying to create a bridge, but you're denying me that. And because you're so occupied for the search of your own innocence, you don't even have any type of sympathy for me. So you're guilty. So if they talk to someone about, hey, criminal justice reform, someone will respond, well, what about the abortion rate? And if it's just on and on. And what is it? It's guilt, instead of reconciliation. And since the church was involved in it for so many years, it's hard. You know, the word racism in the Bible does not exist. But you can see it in vice lists. For example, in Galatians 5, the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft. And then hatred, discord, fits of rage, jealousy, selfish ambition, dissension, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Racism is hatred. Racism is animosity. Racism is dissension. Racism is favoritism. Racism is partiality. And that's not who we are to be. That's not who we are. Let me just, so what do you do? Like, it's such a massive issue. And you just, it's like if you don't do something, you haven't done enough. If you do something, then you did it wrong. Like, what do you do? Let me just give you two examples, one far away, and then one personal one to my shame, and maybe you can understand. So Dan and I have a friend named Vijay. He lives in India, and it's not race, it's caste system in India, and he's very high caste, which means he is afforded privileges. It's not sinful for him to be in this caste, it's just, it is what it is. He's in this caste. So what is he gonna do now as the pastor of a church? Instead of just having a high caste church, he brings in the people of all the other castes and honors them. He employs some of them. He spends time in their homes. Why does he do that? Because he's preaching against the culture, which we look on the outside and we go, hey guys, don't rank people. But for them is so into their culture that when Vijay does something as simple as share a meal with someone of a different caste, it preaches a different kind of message to everyone around them that Christians are not like that. Christians don't do caste systems. And if I'm part of a caste and I'm high up in the caste, I use that privilege to serve everyone else. You can see how that can apply, right? It could mean just speaking. So in 2020, I was in a Cabela's, great store, by the way. One of my sons shut it down many times. He locked himself in the gun safe once. So, Code Adam, you can ask which kid that was if you ever want. So I'm there. This is around the time of George Floyd, and the guy in front of me in line just starts saying extremely racist things about people who are of different color. And I'm so in shock that I just keep my mouth shut. And I thought about that for a long time. One, what kind of vibe was I giving off that made him comfortable to say that to me? And two, why didn't I say anything? Because it was easy not to. It's easy to just say, you idiot, in your head and just move on. What if they knew I was a pastor? You don't do it because what if they knew? Do you see? I have someone who lives here in Bozeman, goes to school here, that said, Pastor Darren, so many of the students around me are racist. They say so many racist things, including Christians. Oh, do you say anything? No, what would I say? Do you have any friends of different color? Yeah, my best friend is. What does he or she do? She laughs with us. Have you ever asked her how he or she feels? No. Do you think you should? Do you go to church together? Yeah, absolutely. I'm sorry, what's going on? Don't you see it could be as simple as just opening your mouth and saying no? Do you see people? One of my favorite scenes in the Gospels is when, in the Gospel of John, when it says, Jesus saw the blind man. Jesus saw the blind man. The disciples didn't see him. You don't see people who are oppressed or marginalized. Do you see it with your eyes? And if you don't see it, open your eyes. So what does the Bible say about the nature of systemic sin? It's real. Sinners create systems. How should Christians respond to generational and systemic sin? You can acknowledge the impact of generational sin. You can't repent of it unless it comes into the present, and then repent. And what actions can you take? You know, the Christian life is not just spiritual disciplines and evangelism. It's seeking justice and reconciliation, all these other things. The issue feels huge, but I'll just encourage you, push against indifference and apathy and push against the hostility people have in our culture and make this one of the things. I'm not saying make it the main thing of your life. I'm just saying make it something in your life to pursue this. And I'm not talking about tokenism, like you're doing it because you'll appease people who are saying things to you. I'm talking about in this community of faith who's been reconciled to God the Father through Christ and to each other, that we would live that reconciliation out in such a way that no demeaning words will come out of your mouth. And if people start doing that, you bring them aside and say, hey man, you're a Christian. What are you doing? That's not of Christ. And then we do it together, though it's hard, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, some weeks are light, easy, joyful. Everyone feels super encouraged. Other weeks are hard topics, and this is one of them. But if we don't talk about it, who's going to talk about it? We just pray that, like any sin, there are things in the root of us that that are animosity towards others, and it's not always rooted in race, but sometimes it is. And so would you root out animosity and division and factions and slander and envy and jealousy? And instead, would you fill this place with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control? If anyone here just knows in their heart, man, I can't believe I've let people say that in front of me, whether it's some crazy family member or just fellow students, or it's, I know that person's being taken advantage of, but I don't have time for that. Would this be a place where, as far as it depends on us, would you help us to have conversations with each other, even as we disagree with the solutions, united around the gospel in Christ? In Jesus' name, amen.